will be opening your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a book that some people would say is full of a bunch of regulations that in some ways we think, well, those are Old Testament laws, and so what does it have to do with me? And yet, I think we need to be reminded of the fact that Romans 15 and verse 4 says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so the book of Leviticus is recorded for you and I to benefit from. God didn't just give us useless information. And I want us to look at some things in a certain part of this book this morning. If you were to think about the book of Leviticus overall, maybe, and think about its overall theme, it may be kind of a theme of holiness. And the book of Leviticus chapter 11, and in verse 44, it says there that I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Certainly that's maybe one place where that theme comes up. You need to be holy because I'm holy. And yet in some ways the book of Leviticus kind of has that type of theme throughout its message. The book of Leviticus begins, you could say, with a series of chapters, maybe about the first seven, that deal with the set of sacrifices that the Old Testament people of God would have had to offer. And some of them for forgiveness of sins, some of them maybe perhaps for other reasons. But it's almost like because of their sins, if they're going to be holy, and if they're going to approach God, there's going to have to be sacrifices involved that deal with their sins. And I think there's some good lessons, even though we are not under those sacrificial laws, that we can learn from them. There's maybe about five different major categories of sacrifices if you were to look at the first 5 to 6 chapters. Chapter 1 basically deals with the idea of what are often called burnt offerings, where basically the whole animal would be burned in a sacrifice to God. In chapter 2, you have maybe what would in the old King James been called meat offerings, and maybe some of our newer translations would have been called a grain offering. And so here would have been a portion of grain that would have been burned to God, and a portion, as we'll see, would have gone to the priest. Chapter 3, you have different peace offerings that would have been offered at different occasions, and for perhaps different reasons. Chapter 4, you have what is called maybe sin offerings. And chapter 5, trespass offerings. And the differences between some of them may be a little bit challenging to know exactly what all the differences would be. And then I want us to pick up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we're kind of at the end of the trespass offering section, at least the first 7 verses. In fact, some other translations that probably we aren't using would have put the first 7 verses of chapter 6 with chapter 5. And yet I think we're going to just pick up where our text would begin in chapter 6 and verse 1. And let's see what are some lessons we can learn from some of the things here in this 6th chapter of Leviticus. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he's extorted from his neighbor, or if he's found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what was stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he has found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." And so, as we've noted, there's already been some trespass offering information in chapter 5. And yet, here's another case in which you might would have to offer a trespass offering if you're under the Old Covenant. And he kind of lays out some things that you might have done that would have been ungodly under that law, and some of them still would have obviously be wrong. Obviously, you kind of look at some of the things there. There might have been something that's been delivered to this person for safekeeping. Maybe he's been entrusted with something by this individual, and now he's lied about it. He's not being honest about that fact. Maybe he's taken something as a pledge, or maybe like in a sense of like something for security. And maybe that those two things obviously wouldn't in of themselves maybe at times be wrong, but now he's going to lie about it, and we're going to see if that's kind of one of the problems. But then also maybe he's done something, he's taken something from his neighbor by robbery. Certainly that would have been something that would have been condemned under the old law. Certainly something that's condemned even in the New Testament. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 in the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall not steal." The New Covenant would condemn that equally in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, it would talk about in verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him as need." And so that would have been a wrong action how he even got it. But now, adding on top of that, he's going to lie about the fact that he's robbed something. He's maybe extorted it. That would be another thing he could have done. Maybe he's just found something that's lost. You know, the Old Testament had laws about that type of practice. If you found something that was your neighbor's, and then you were expected to bring it back to him or give it to him. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, you get a kind of a glimpse of those kinds of laws in verse 1, where it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." And yet, here's a man, maybe that's found something that was lost of someone else, and maybe when he's asked about it or things like that, he's hid it, he's going to now lie about it instead of returning it. And so he's violated the law in those areas as well. Now, someone pointed out, as we've done noted, that some of these things might have been okay in the beginning. Some of them obviously would not have been okay in the beginning even. You know, if I found something that's lost, that's not wrong necessarily. But then it talks about that he lies concerning it, swears falsely. And so here you have, this is maybe one of the things that is obviously going to be sinful no matter which one of these ways you acquired this property of your neighbor. You know, the Old Testament obviously taught people shouldn't lie. And I think when you come to the New Testament, we see sort of the same type of emphasis upon lying being something sinful. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so we're to get rid of lying, we need to be truthful individuals. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, in Revelation chapter 22, we have a description of those who would enter the heavenly city, and then we have a description of those who are outside of the heavenly city. And in verse 15 it says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." You know, lying is something serious in the eyes of God. It needs to be something serious in our eyes as well. And I think you see that that's something that he's going to say is a sin that needs to be dealt with here in Leviticus chapter 6. You know, I think that's important. In verse 3, he's done this and he sins. Because he sinned, verse 4 says, he's guilty. And so this is something that's serious business. And it might be interesting to notice that at the end of chapter 5, there would be a need to offer a trespass offering. If you've done something with a holy thing that maybe belonged to God, you've not been maybe done something right in that regard. But here maybe the sins are more against a neighbor. Here's something somebody else has that I've taken maybe, or maybe I've lied about having in my possession. And it's still a sin. It's still something that's going to cause guilt. And so he needs to make restitution. He's going to have to restore what was stolen, the thing which he was extorted, the thing which was delivered him, the lost thing, anything by which he's sworn falsely. So he can't just say, "Well, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to make this sacrifice and yet I keep what I've taken." No, he's expected to restore it to that individual. And not only just to restore it, but to add a fifth more to it. In verse 5 you see that. And so that's the principle that's going on here. In Numbers chapter 5, just to be aware of the fact that he was expected to make restitution in a sense if that person even had died, but it would obviously maybe not be to that person. In Numbers chapter 5 and in verse 5 it talks about that then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men committed unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, with which atonement is made for him. And so there's the need to make restitution in that law. And certainly maybe we at times, when we think about repenting of our sins, we certainly need to have godly sorrow. And at times it might involve, where we can, making perhaps restitution for the things that we've done as well, perhaps. He's going to add the fifth to it, and he's going to give it to whomever it belongs. It says in the end of verse 5, on the day of his trespass offering. Now that could be rendered maybe one of two ways. The word rendered in my version, trespass offering, could just simply be a trespass. And in that sense, maybe it speaks of the urgency. Like, when I recognize I've done this, when that day, it needs to be dealt with soon. And I think there's a biblical concept that when I realize I'm in sin, I need to make haste to do what it takes to get out of that sin. And Psalm 119 and verse 60 says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. And so there needs to be an urgency about getting rid of sin and dealing with it in the right way. But even if it's not in the day of his trespass, but in the day of his trespass offering, I think again there's still a sense of urgency here. It's not like, well, you can put it off and maybe I'll get around to doing this. Maybe I'll get around to making the amends that need to be made. No, there's a sense of urgency about it. I think that needs to be true in our lives as well when it comes to dealing with problems of sin. To not put off dealing with it. In the book of Proverbs chapter 27, and in verse 1, we're reminded there to do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's so easy when maybe I'm in sin and maybe I've done something wrong to say, well, I'll get around to that tomorrow. I'll fix the problem later. And I don't know what tomorrow might have. I might not be here tomorrow. The New Testament bears that out. James chapter 4 and in verse 14. James 4 and verse 14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. There's a sense of urgency about getting our life right with God because life is short and we don't know what might happen. And there needs to be a sense of urgency, not just about sins against God, but sins against others, like Leviticus 6 is talking about here. If you go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, I think Jesus may kind of hint on this point, and maybe some people think maybe he's even sort of referencing some of the things we just talked about perhaps. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Almost like in Leviticus 6, it seems like that's the point. You don't come to offer this trespass offering and not have made restitution to the brother that has this person that you have a problem with. I think in verse 25, you see a sense of urgency as well. When he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. There needs to be a sense of urgency in getting our lives right with God. There needs to be a sense of urgency in when there's problems between one another that we seek to get those things resolved. And I think Leviticus 6 shows that. That was true under the Old Covenant. Jesus is saying that same type of attitude needs to be present in the lives of you and I, even today. And yet when he's made this restitution, when he brings the sacrifice, it would be a ram without blemish from the flock, verse 6 points out. And it was going to be offered as other sacrifices would have been in order to, at this point, deal with sin on this occasion. And verse 7, it says that the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. The point is, he's going to need to do this in order to have forgiveness. And certainly that is the what he need to be seeking after, something that needs to be obtained. And so I think that would be some things maybe we can learn just about that section right there about trespass offerings. In verse 8, you kind of have a break. We said the first seven chapters almost deal with sacrifices. Up to maybe chapter 6, verse 8, it's kind of often addressed to the children of Israel. You see that, like, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." These are commands all the children of Israel need to be aware of, what kind of sacrifices they need to offer and when they might need to offer them. In chapter 4 and verse 2 of Leviticus, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." And so again, the children of Israel. And yet when you come to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it's going to be more specific to Aaron and his sons. Verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying." So here are some laws specifically that really the priests are going to need to know about. You've got all these sacrifices being offered, and yet, as we pointed out, on some of these sacrifices, maybe parts of the animal might be offered. Some of them, all the animal might be offered. But what are we supposed to do with maybe the parts that weren't offered on the altar? What are we supposed to do with the ashes, for instance, of some of the animals? How are we supposed to kind of deal with the disposal, you might say, of what's left over from these sacrifices? And so, in verse 9 and following, he's going to kind of deal with some of those issues. He says, "This is the law of the burnt offering," verse 9. "The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it, and the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." And so, like chapter 1 had dealt with the burnt offerings, this section says, well, what do you do with what's left of the burnt offering? What do the priests have as responsibilities in regards to some of these things? Now, since the whole animal's been burned, there's no instruction really here about, like, well, somebody gets this part of the animal or that part of the animal. That's really not going to be a concern. But there is the issue of these ashes and what needs to be done regarding them. And so there's instructions. The priest puts on certain garments, linen garments. If you were to go back, I think, back to the book of Exodus, you find that kind of garments were made for the priest. And the book of Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, beginning in about verse 39, it says, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and for beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." And so that's the garments of the priest, at least part of them. And so they're supposed to be on that. Take the ashes out of the altar, put it beside the altar, it seems. Change his clothes, and then take the ashes from beside the altar and carry them outside to a place that would have been clean outside the camp. And so those ashes are even going to be disposed of according to the biblical pattern that God's laid out. Another thing that maybe seems to be emphasized in this section about the burnt offering is this thought that there needs to be a fire on the altar continually. You see that especially in verses 12 and in 13. If you go back in the book of Exodus chapter 29, in Exodus chapter 29, when it comes to burnt offerings, we recognize that every day the children of Israel were expected to offer two burnt offerings as a daily sacrifice, at least. In Exodus 29, verse 38, it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. And so every day there was two sacrifices, two burnt offerings they were supposed to offer. And so as a result, they have one in the morning, they have one in the evening, and there needs to be this continual fire, basically, to continue to, you say, maybe carry out those types of commands. I don't know all the significance of maybe why this fire has to be burning continually, but I think one of the interesting things when you come to the New Testament might be in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Certainly we're not offering animals. We're not offering burnt sacrifices like they were. But we have sacrifices we're supposed to offer to God. And the language of Hebrews 13 and verse 15 came to my mind when it says, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." They were supposed to be continually offering sacrifices. And they would have been animal sacrifices, as we've noted. But you and I, we have sacrifices of praise to God. We have sacrifices of doing good and sharing, as that passage would point out. And we need to be continually offering that as well. And maybe it just emphasizes the point that our service to God is not something that I just do a little bit and then I leave it off, but it needs to be something that's ongoing. Maybe that's part of a lesson we can learn. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 58 it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable," it says, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be always abounding in it. Just like they needed to always be serving God, having these sacrifices to God, we need to be always abounding in our service to God as well. And so maybe those are some things we can think about along those points. After he deals with the laws concerning the burnt offering, he turns his attention then to the grain offerings. That would have been the offerings of Leviticus chapter 2. And so he's going to pick up that here, beginning in verse 14. "This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of fine flour of the grain offering, with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma, as a memorial to the Lord." Really, if we read verses 14 and 15, if we've already read chapter 2, we basically are reading almost a repetition of what was said in chapter 2. And so you have this grain offering, and not all the grain is going to be offered on the altar, but a handful will be offered, along with some oil and frankincense. And so that's what the part that's offered. But there's still other left, and so what are you going to do with it? So verses 16 through 18 tells us some of that. "The remainder of it," it says, "Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion for of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy." And so we see that part of the grain offering that wasn't being offered on the altar is for Aaron and his sons to eat. And there's some regulations about how they ate it. It needs to be unleavened. They're not to use leaven in eating it. It's supposed to be this portion that's given to them. One of the things I think that we can maybe take as a lesson from some of the thoughts about the fact that the priests are getting some of the sacrifices is something that Paul makes mention of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's defending the fact that he could have been supported for his work in preaching the gospel. And in verse 13, he uses this principle to back that up. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 9, it says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar." And so maybe one of the things we learned from Leviticus 6 would be this lesson. And so Paul makes the application in verse 14, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And so that would be maybe one lesson we learn from this section. And I think also you can see just sort of the preciseness about how God wanted things to be done in His worship. And we might have some more to say about that in just a few moments. If you read Leviticus 2, it talked mainly about these grain offerings from the people, but now you're going to also see an offering of grain from Aaron and his sons. Verses 19 through 23 points that out. When it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." And so here's a grain offering that's required of the priest. Every day they had a grain offering that would have been offered up two different times, as we've just read. You know, obviously one of the differences is the priests weren't going to eat their own sacrifice. That seems like that probably is a principle, because in the next section we'll see that happen again. And so they're not eating the sacrifice of this grain offering, even though they would have had the sacrifices of the people's grain offering they would have ate some of. One of the things also that I think is interesting is if you look at verse 21, it's going to be made in a pan with oil. When it's mixed, you bring it in, and the baked pieces of the grain offering you offer as a sweet aroma to the Lord. There may be some challenges to trying to understand what all that is and how all that would work. And maybe even some of the translations might be somewhat different on some of those points. But I think it's interesting how precise kind of God is being here. That is, there's a specific way this is supposed to be handled out. So it needs to be baked, it's got to be, there's these pieces, things like that. Now, if I lived under the Old Testament law, it would be important for me to kind of understand all of those steps. And I need to make sure I'm going to follow those steps. I'd have to value that instruction from God. Maybe a lesson for us, though, is that just in the same way, God today has told us what we need to do. We look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 talks about, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." God's given me instructions about how to live and what He expects of me. And I need to value those instructions just as much as they would have valued those instructions about the sacrifices at that time and how it was supposed to be handled. Jesus points out in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and in verse 21, John 14 and verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." If I love God, if I love Jesus, I'm going to listen to his commandments, I'm going to keep the things he said. That's going to be important in my life. And I think that would have been true if I lived under the Old Testament and I had the law of Moses. I'm going to make sure I keep it just like God has said. We have to have that attitude like Noah had back in Genesis chapter 6. When God told him about building an ark for the saving of his household. And in Genesis 6 and verse 22, we read about Noah when it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. He followed exactly the pattern. And I think that's a good lesson we can take in Leviticus 6, that God's giving some details. We may not know all, but understand them necessarily all as we're just glancing through this chapter. But they could have understood it. They needed to make sure they understood it and followed it exactly the way God said to do so. Then he kind of turns to the sin offerings. And so in verse 24 it says, "Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." So we have sin offerings. When I kind of go through here, the sin offering is going to be killed, it says, in the place where the burnt offering is killed. If you go back to the first chapter of Leviticus, there's some interesting descriptions about where this burnt offering was to be killed. If you look at, for instance, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And so that kind of describes the place. But what's the significance, perhaps, of being at the door of the tabernacle of meeting is, it says it's before the Lord. These sacrifices are being rendered before God and in His presence, and they're being rendered to God. They're certainly going to go up to Him as this sweet aroma. And so you see some of that. And I think you even see that here in Leviticus 6, verse 25. It should be killed before the Lord. So this is sacrifices being rendered to God. It's most holy. That's a phrase that, if we had noted back in verse 17, would have been true of the grain offerings. It's true of the sin offerings. I think it's also true of the trespass offerings. And so God says that about those types of offerings. The priest who offers it would eat it. And it looks like as well, there's the males among the priests may eat it, like in verse 29. And so if you think about the sin offering, basically I think, if I'm remembering correctly, the fat basically is burned on the altar mostly. And yet the rest of the animals to be eaten by the priest based upon these passages. And yet things are mentioned, like if you're going to touch its flesh, you've got to be holy. Verse 27. Those types of things. And so they need to be free from uncleanness. They need to be holy individuals as they're partaking of these sacrifices. In verse 30, you kind of have something similar to what we saw about the grain offerings. Remember, if a grain offering had come from an Israelite, the priest would have ate it, but not so much if it was from the Levite, the priest himself. That sacrifice, the priest wasn't supposed to eat. It was to be wholly burned. There's sacrifices, if you go back to Leviticus 4, that sometimes the blood of the sacrifice for a sin offering was brought within the tabernacle of meeting. For instance, like in Leviticus 4, verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And if you drop down to like verse 6, in reference to some of the things that are to be done with the blood of this sacrifice, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So you're in that holy place of the tabernacle, and before the veil that would have separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so this blood's being brought in. And so that sacrifice, the priest wouldn't have ate of that. It needed to be, if you go down to verse 12, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. You have sort of the same type of thing. If you were to read the rest down to like verse 21, if the whole congregation sins, some of the same types of practices would have been done. And so that bull, verse 21, he shall carry the bull outside the camp, burn it as he burned the first bull. It's a sin offering for the assembly. And so those are those sacrifices kind of mentioned that the blood's brought into the tabernacle of meeting, verse 30. And so those were not to be eaten. They were to be burned with fire. A lot of these rules, we don't go off and offer sacrifices like that. But I think there's obviously some important lessons that we can understand. Certainly sin separates me from God. And in order to approach God, after we've sinned, we need sacrifice to atone for our sin. I think that's maybe the point of Leviticus 1 through 7 in a sense. Today we've got a better sacrifice though. Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53 about a servant of the Lord who was going to be coming. And he was going to be a sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah says there's someone coming who's going to be an offering for sin. He's going to be like the trespass offering we talked about in the beginning. He's going to be one who's going to offer himself in such a way as to make atonement and restitution for our sins with God, so that then we can have forgiveness of our sins. Now, when Jesus comes upon the earth, John bears witness of him in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he'll point out Jesus as being the Lamb of God. John 1 verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, here's the one that's come to be this Lamb of God. Like the Old Testament lambs were sacrificed, here's the one who's going to be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Jesus was going to be that. The Hebrew letter spends a great deal of time talking about how we have something better than those under the Old Covenant had. He point out, for instance, like in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. I guess we pick up actually verse 26. That such a high priest was fitting for us, whose holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. That's the kind of high priest we have. We have one in Jesus Christ who's never sinned, who's never committed any wrong, who does not, verse 27 says, need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now what was true about those high priests in Leviticus chapter 6? Well, there was a daily grain offering they had to offer for themselves. There was at times, Leviticus 4 and the end of Leviticus 6, that they would have needed to offer a sacrifice for sins that they had committed. We have a high priest that doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to daily offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. He could die once for all. One time for all time. To bring us out of sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're just kind of picking some of these verses. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about in verse 11 how Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that those sacrifices we read about, they had some purpose. They could do some things, maybe, perhaps. If they could do some things, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We've got a sacrifice that can cleanse our conscience from dead works. We've got a sacrifice that's far greater. In fact, a sacrifice that really all those sacrifices of the Old Testament were kind of pointing people towards. Verse 15, it says, for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. His blood was shed not just for our sins, but for those in the past as well, for the redemption of the transgressions of those under the first covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he reminds us that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And yet we would recognize as we go down to verse 10, by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The law had some shadows, those sacrifices that we've read about this morning. But we've got a far greater sacrifice in Christ. The just, as we talked about as we were preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, died for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. He's given us access. And so Hebrews 10 verse 19 would say, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, we've got this great sacrifice, we've got this great high priest. What do we need to do? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God. We have a way to make access to God through the sacrifice of Christ. But I have to do some things. I need to draw near, as that passage mentioned. We need things like faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 would say that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I have to be willing to have faith in God. I have to be willing to repent of my sins, to turn from those things that are wrong, and start doing the things that are right. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I need to be willing to confess my faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And be baptized. Just as they didn't need to delay in getting rid of their sins, we don't need to delay in getting rid of our sins. By contacting the sacrifice of Christ, Acts 22 and verse 16 says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Go to Revelation 1:5. Jesus shed His blood that we could have our sins washed away. Baptism is where I come into contact with that blood, that sacrifice that can wash my sins away. Maybe as a child of God, we've not been walking in the light as we should. Maybe there's things in our life that need to be corrected. 1 John 1 and verse 7 talks about how that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I'm not walking in the light, if I've sinned, there's a way I can get forgiveness of that sin. If I'll be willing to acknowledge it, if I'll repent of it, I'll pray God, I can have those things forgiven. If you're here this morning and maybe you need to make some correction in your life, the blood of Christ is there that's been shed for our sins that we can have salvation. Why don't you avail yourself of it by coming and doing what He requires of you to meet that blood as together we stand and as we sing the song which has been selected.